One of the finest ways of keeping fit is not in a gymnasium. It is, in fact, walking to work, running during the day, lifting the weights and fixing whatever you have to fix during the day, being physically active. A gymnasium is a specialized area where we become overly developed in our muscle power in certain areas, but if we're active physically all day long, we will be very fit people. My dad, one day I saw him when he was in his early 60s, he was going to go swimming. And so we were both peeled off into our swimming gear, and I noticed his thighs were strong and still heavy and muscular. And I said, you know, that's a tremendous thing, Dad. You've still got those strong legs that you had as a young man. And he said, well, if you work it out, son, I walk 14 and a half miles a day. He would walk to the train. When he got off the train, he could have taken bus or cab to go to work, but he walked from the train in the middle of London to where his factory was. He walked back to the train. When he got off the train, he walked to the house. And it amounted to 14 and a half miles a day. The London Bridge that you see in Arizona, he walked over twice a day for, he says, or said, for 37 years. That was only part of his hike every day. And he was strong physically and muscularly. He was a strong man. So it is in our spiritual life. In our spiritual life, we have to be strong. But the trouble with a lot of people is they want to get stronger. And Christians are like this. They've got the muscles, and they want to get muscle power, and they become muscle-bound. Muscle-bound. Talk to Neil Steinhauer about becoming muscle-bound. He isn't, or wasn't. But some men become muscle-bound so that they can't swing their arms. They have to carry their arms. They look something like gorillas, because they pump weights all the time. They get massive, enormous biceps and triceps and so on, and they get these enormous arms, but they can't swing their arms as a result of it, because they've got such a massive chunk of flesh up here. Be very careful that as a Christian, you don't get so muscle-bound you can't do much. And the best way to become strong in the Lord, according to verse 32 of chapter 11 of Daniel, is become a person doing exploits. What's an exploit? Something a little daring for our Father. Have you recently been a little daring for our Lord? Or have you just got into the rut of doing what we all do rather well? We try to change the services in our church simply because we get into such a rut. You know when to stand up and when to sit down and when to sing and when to not sing. And you can beat us to it. I was once in a church where I decided that I would change the order of service. And I said, now we'll sing a hymn. And the organist said, no, you won't. We pray here. And I looked across, I said, but I thought we'd sing a hymn now. And I was younger, I didn't have the ability to make a joke out of it. And she said, no, I'm not ready. We're not going to sing. Pray. I prayed. Believe it, I prayed. Whew, she was a dragon. Now we get into a rut, and we know what to do next. Very often we don't think what we're doing, we just do it. And that's one of our biggest pitfalls. Now, do exploits for God. The people that know God will be strong. That's number one. And number two, will do exploits. But there's a third thing. The people that know God are strong and do exploits. Three things we're going to look at. Knowing God, being strong, doing exploits. And the best way to be strong in the Lord is to do exploits. So let's look at this briefly. This study is based on part of the latter part, by the way, of Daniel 11:32, a statement that is at once a great word of encouragement and also a word of colossal challenge. Three ideas are contained in this verse. First, there is the thought of knowing God. The second, being strong. And the third, doing exploits. God's people are characterized by what they know, by what they are, and by what they do. Believers, that is Christians, are different from worldly and unconverted people in these three aspects. They are different in the matter of knowing, being, and doing. Notice that these three characteristics in the child of God are related. They are linked together. For it is only as we know God that we can be strong. And it is only as we are strong that we can undertake exploits in the name of the Lord. Likewise, if we are not doing exploits for God, it is because we are not strong. And if we are not strong, it is because we do not know God. And I've used the word enough. And I'm not sure that that word is the right word. I put it in there, but I'm not sure it's the right word. But I couldn't think of another word. We don't know God intimately. Is that a word? The word? We don't know God in a generous manner, in a powerful manner. How would you say that? You put your word in there. I've just used the word enough. In this study, we shall examine the three ideas contained in the great statement of Daniel 11:32. The first, we must know God. It's very evident and obvious, isn't it? That we must be born again. But I say it just in case anyone sitting here would think that I had forgotten to say it. And if you're not born again, without being born again, you'll never be strong in the Lord and you'll never do what God wants you to do. Never. It is not enough that we simply know about Him. When we talk of knowing God, we are not referring merely to the intellectual knowledge of Him. Be sure to understand that. It is possible to know much about the Lord, about His nature and His attributes, and yet not know Him personally. Let me share with you an illustration that is fantastic and happens on a continuing basis. Some years ago, a young man in our church came to me and wanted to discuss with me Revelation. Now, he got into this mammoth discussion on the book of Revelation, and I confess he had me completely buffaloed. I didn't know whether the seals were going to open or the bowls were going to drip. I had no more idea whether the trumpets were going to sound or the saints were going to be beneath the altar. I got so confused with all the bits and pieces he told me, and I didn't know how to answer him. One day, he was talking about the book of Revelation with a friend, with me and another friend of mine who I'd gotten into the conversation because I didn't know what this chap was talking about. And I knew that my other friend was well versed in the book of Revelation. And all of a sudden, those two were talking a language I didn't understand. They were having a wonderful time. At the end of the conversation, my friend Ken, who had come to at my request to discuss with this young man, he said, "Oh, he knows the book of Revelation," and left. And I sat in the front room of our little house, and I thought, Ken said he knows the book of Revelation. But I wonder, does that mean he doesn't know anything else? So now, at last, instead of being on the defensive, I was on the offensive. And I said, "Young man, I want to talk to you." "Well, what do you want to talk about?" "I want to talk to you about the Lord." "Oh, yeah, the book of Revelation." No, I'm not bothered with the book of Revelation. Don't you even mention the book of Revelation to me. I want to talk to you about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to know what it is. And you know, he didn't love the Lord. It was a snow job. And I have discovered since then, a lot of people will discuss the book of Revelation. There are two things I look for immediately. Do they know the Lord? And if they do, this is on a person-to-person, in-depth discussion of the nitty-gritty details I'm talking. Isn't the Word of God the most wonderful thing in the world? Not that sort of discussion. But the nitty-gritty, when they get down to defining the hairs and then splitting the hairs and getting into all sorts of little tangents, I want to know two things. Do they really know and love the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Do they know Him? Second, Is there a moral problem? Does that sound strange to you? Is there a moral problem? And when I've asked those two questions, usually I discover there's a lot of the rest of the scriptures that I have to get into with those persons. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's not always that way. I mean, emphasize that, but it is often that way. We can intellectually understand a lot about God, but we have to know Him in a personal way. And it is possible to know much about the Lord, about His nature and His attributes, and yet to not to know Him personally. Of course, we can only come to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are three scriptures, Job 22 and verse 21, John 14 and verse 6, and John 17 and verse 3 that you need to study. That is the initial sense in which we come to know God as our loving Heavenly Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But it is, and maybe you don't have the word "it" written in there, I don't know, I've got the original draft here, but it is not enough merely to know God in this initial sense. We must go on and know Him progressively. And I underline the word progressively because there needs to be a growing thing. Judith phoned me a few nights ago and said something like this, "Daddy, what should I look for in a young man?" I said, "Well, make sure he's a fur trader and very successful and is sending the furs to me." That's called a reference. "What should I look for?" I said, "Well, does he have blue eyes?" "Yes." "And he have blonde hair?" "Yes." "Is he tall?" "Yes." "Is he older than you?" "Yes." "Great. But let me share something with you. Is he a growing Christian? Check him out. Don't go out with him if he's not a growing Christian." Not enough to say he loves the Lord. Is his life developing? Is he growing? If he's not, dump him. Okay. You might hear the dump truck, Daddy, all the way down there in Watsonville. Dump him. Now, is that extreme? I know it's contrary to a lot of the things that people in this church think or have thought in the past, but honest Injuns, dump him. Be his friend. "How do you do? Nice to meet you." Use the dump truck if he's not growing. Same with a girl. If she's not a growing Christian, use the dump truck, because that's the best thing you can do for them and for you. And tell your kids this. Tell your grandkids. It's important that we are progressive Christians. That is, we grow more and more, for there are degrees of knowing Jesus Christ our Savior. If you don't believe me, just look up John 14:9 and Philippians 3:10, and they indicate that that's a correct statement. How then do we really get to know God? Well, there are four ways, and I want to share this with you because I want you to catch the four ways in which you can grow up in God. You can get to know Him better. First, we get to know Him as we spend time, in communion with Him and in fellowship with Him. Now, if you want to liken this to two young people, and some of you remember, it may be a few years ago, but you remember when you used to lean heads on shoulders and whisper sweet nothings in the ear, and one or the other or both of you purred like kittens. You get to know one another. There's a communion. There is a fellowship. There is something that is unique between the two of you. It needs to take place between you and the Father in heaven. You can only really get to know someone by spending time in their presence. And you can only really get to know God as you spend time alone with Him and cultivate fellowship and friendship with Him as Enoch did. And you can look that up in Genesis 5:22. Enoch was a friend of God. Let me ask this question in a loving manner. Are you a friend of God's? You could be a child of God, I tell you, when Paul, my son, said to me, walking along the beach down the road here, when he said to me, Dad, being away from home and being at college taught me a great thing. And he said, next to the Lord Jesus, the thing that I learned is, my dad is my best friend. Now, that was a tremendous statement that he made. And it blessed my soul. However, he was no more and no less my son. I am no more and I am no less a child of God. But when he is my friend, there is a difference. And it's knowing God with that common union in Christ, with that fellowship of spirit. God is wondrously our friend. I was deserted. I knew no one. I spoke not the language in a city, a large city. And I was walking, I was lost. I didn't know where to go. I didn't have lodging for the night. I didn't have anything. And I was absolutely dumbfounded of why I was in this city, the city of Montreal. I couldn't imagine why I was there. Nobody would speak English to me. I was right in a downtown posh area. And no one seemed to even acknowledge the fact that I was there. Well, I didn't know what to do. I was walking along the road, which is Saint-Marie, and I was talking with my friend, the Father in heaven. And I said, Lord, something like this, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing here even. I feel like a fish out of water. I'm embarrassed. I'm hungry. I've nowhere to stay the night. I'm in an awful pickle. I've little or no money. What are we going to do? I went down the road to the large store that was Eaton's. And there were all kinds of beautiful clothes in the window. And I was cold on the outside. And all my clothes were English. So I was colder than the other people that were walking around. And I was looking in the store. And a young man, a very handsome young man, black hair, sallow skin, a rather nice-looking fellow, cultured young man, walked up and he said, as I was looking in the window, nice clothes. And I simply said, yes. He said, how long have you been out of England? I said, how do you know I'm from England? I'd only said, yes. He said, by the clothes you wear, you must be freezing to death. I said, I am. I'm cold. He said, well, let's go inside and have a cup of coffee. It was his introduction to me. We went inside, we had a cup of coffee, we got talking. I did not tell him I was hungry. I did not tell him I had nowhere to sleep. I did not tell him I hadn't any money. I didn't tell him anything. I simply talked to him as an equal. Turned out to be a viceroy of Guatemala. That night I spent on a King Lear jet flying to Guatemala. With more food than I could imagine. And it was a private jet, obviously. I couldn't go anywhere. When I got to Guatemala, he just had to pick up some papers. But the glory of the whole thing was, before we landed in Guatemala, wherever that was, I had no idea. I'd heard the name. I didn't know where it was on a map. And before we landed, the stewardess and the, I think it was the co-pilot and one other person had received the Lord. And on the way back, this young man received the Lord and the pilot received the Lord. I had a mission society. I thought of calling it the Airborne Mission and becoming the director. But I didn't think I'd get too many invites to travel on private jets. How the Father looked after me. He was a friend. You can walk along and talk with your friend. The world, people will see you talking, they think you're crackers. So you have to be a little careful. But he has never left me. Never. Do you ever speak? I mean, do you spend time whispering sweet nothings in the ear of the Father so that he has become your friend? Become your friend. And you are his child. If you love the Lord Jesus, you are his child, but are you his friend? I tell you, when Paul said to me, I've discovered that my dad is my best friend, there were some things that went plip, plop, plump inside me, and I found that there was some liquid around my eyes, and I was glad it was dark, and we were walking along the beach, and he couldn't see me. And I think our Father in heaven loves and wants to be our friend. Now, do you spend the time? See? It takes time, doesn't it? I've spent 23 years with that rotten kid of mine. But we're friends. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have our moments. We have our moments. Because he doesn't do it my way, and I don't do it his way. But then who has ever been the counselor to God, and who has ever told God what to do next? So you don't tell the Father what to do, so there's going to be some clashes. They're going to happen, but are you friends? Are you friends? I count you my friend. I count you the friend that I can say, hey, my dear brother, my dear sister, no. And yes. A friend can say yes and no. When you're not friends, you have to agree most of the time to maintain the friendship. And that's not a friendship. That's a relationship. And we're friends. Some of you have heard me say to you, no. Right? You didn't like it. You want to spit back in my eye. I thought I was being unkind. I'm not always right. But we're friends, so I think the joy and privilege is we can say no. We can share something. I mustn't get carried away. I must get on with this. The second thing is we know him as we listen to him speaking to us. And I've shared with you before, I'm terrified of people that say, God spoke to me and this is what he said. I get frightened inside because how did he speak? Did he speak with a German accent? I don't think so. I think he spoke with an English accent. How else would he speak? To me. See? How did God speak? Now, with all the facetiousness out of the way, did he speak to you? Well, if he didn't, you're not listening. But let's look at the notes here. You can only really get to know anyone by spending time in their presence. We've already covered that. When friends get together and talk and listen to one another, they get to know one another. Or they get to know each other better. It would be a better way of saying that. And as we wait in the presence of God regularly, he speaks to us in and through his word, and we hear his voice, and like Mary, we really come to know him. And you can look that up in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. We get to know him. He speaks. But we also get to know him by speaking to him. And this is wonderful and great. Mutual is the word that describes fellowship. It's a two-way street. Both enjoy it. It is not a one-sided affair. It is when we come into the presence of the Lord and open our hearts to him and open our lips that we can get to know him as did David and as did Daniel. And Daniel 6:10 and Psalm 55 verses 16 through 17 reveal to us how David got to know the Lord. I think there's lots of Psalms we can go to. That's only one I've chosen, but for me, the classic knowledge that David knew the Lord when he said, the Lord is my shepherd. He knew the Lord. He couldn't have said that if he hadn't. And then the fourth thing here, we get to know him by observing his ways of working. We get to know God as we see what he does and how he does it. I imagine the children of Israel knew a lot about God, and they knew him rather personally when they had crossed the Red Sea. You know, I've often thought they crossed the Red Sea and they didn't get their feet muddy. That was a miracle. Don't you agree? That was a miracle. It took weeks to dry off all this slidden goop that came down the mountains in our area here. But it took God just a second or two to dry the ground so that they could actually drive horses and chariots or carts over that ground. And when the Egyptians came down, they actually drove their chariots a considerable distance. But I've often thought, had I been a child of Israel at that time, you'd have had to have pushed me pretty hard to get me down between those two walls of water. I've often thought of that. There's enormous walls, both sides of water. How would you get my trembling faith to get me to walk through there? It had to be the army of Egypt behind us, didn't it? It had to be something like that to get you across. Anyway, but observe the working and the ways of God. We get to know God as we see what he does and how he does it. But in this respect, we can only get to know him gradually in the daily paths of practical experience as we follow on to know him. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 18, "Grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." See also Hosea in 6 and verse 3. Now all of this should make us ask a question. How much do we know God? How much do we know him? For the measure of our knowing will determine the measure of our being and our doing. As pastor of any church, I always want to know, how do they know this God of theirs? When I first went to the church at Le Grand for an interview, they were asking me if I would be interested in going there. They told me the glowing stories, as all churches seem to. They told me the glowing story of how many hundreds and thousands of people they kept turning away every Sunday as they shut the doors on the crowds that wanted to get into the church, which was an awful exaggeration. And I eventually got these people, this pulpit committee, to one side, and I said, "Now listen and answer me truthfully. How many people go to the prayer meeting?" And there was a silence you could have packaged and put in a freezer. And then when I insisted on knowing the answer, they looked at the ceiling and the walls, they examined their fingernails, they shifted their feet, they hummed and they hawed and they told me all sorts of stories, but they wouldn't answer me. And it took minutes, about three quarters of an hour actually, to get one man to admit, if we get 20 to 25 people, we think revival's broken out. And they were telling me that they were crowded. Of course, it wasn't true that they were crowded. And I'll tell you something else, they got more than 10% to their prayer meeting. More than 10%. The first prayer meeting I remember, I'll never forget it. The deacons had gone out and they'd beaten the bushes, and we got about 80 people to the first prayer meeting. And I sort of smiled. They had told, I learned later, the people, if you don't get to their prayer meeting, he'll leave. Which was kind of true and yet wrong. I wanted to leave. And gradually over the years, like here, we built up into a core group that was strong. This is the powerhouse of the church. I don't care what you say. We can have all the seminars in the world, but the only way we're going to do anything, the only way we're going to be anything, is as we know the Lord. And depending upon our knowledge of the Lord, we'll be and do. And believe it. So the next thing we look at is knowing God's will. God will make us strong. He does. And the more we know him, the stronger we become. In that way, in what way shall we be strong? Shall we be strong physically? Well, it is worthwhile to remember that he is the source of our physical life as well as our spiritual life. You ask the question, shall we be strong morally? Indeed, we will be. As Daniel was when he was cast into the lion's den, he didn't flinch. We shall be strong morally as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were when they were cast into the furnace. Shall we be strong spiritually? Oh, yes. We shall be very strong spiritually. And it's important. So let's just take a moment and turn to Ephesians in chapter 6. And let's just look for a moment at verse 10, which tells us these words, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So it seems to be an option to Christians to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. A Christian has a lot to do with being strong in the Lord. as we go on with the Lord, we shall be three things. Look at them with me. We shall become stronger and stronger in our confidence in Him. That's a fact. We shall be stronger and stronger in our confidence in Him, because we shall be filled with holy assurance. This holy assurance is very, very necessary. Terribly necessary. If you go into Job and 19 and 25, if you go to Romans 8 and 28, 2 Timothy 1:12, you hear the same thing reiterated with different words. And basically it's this: though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. My confidence is in God. And if our confidence isn't in Him, we're a sad mess. Paul says, if only in this world, if only in this life, we have assurance of our salvation. If only in this life, we have the joy of our salvation. If only in this life, we have our religious experience with Jesus Christ. We are above all men most miserable. He's talking of the resurrection. He says, I believe that I am resurrected to eternal life. And the word of the power of endless life. You see, we shall have such confidence when we understand that principle in God, that we shall be enabled to endure in adversity, in trial, in testing, in sorrow, and in any kind of affliction. And often we don't think that's going to come. Just live a little longer, it'll come. Is that not correct, those of us that are older? Tell the younger people. They won't believe you, but tell them. The second thing, we become stronger and stronger in our power to meet and overcome temptation. And I think the words "with evil" should have been erased if they're in your copy. To overcome temptation, or the temptation of evil, perhaps that should be. How weak we become. There are times when you and I are so weak. Let's admit it. We lose our temper. We become jealous. We become touchy. Why is this? The answer is simply that we do not know the Lord. And again, I've used the word enough, and I'm not sure it's right. We don't know the Lord enough. As we get to know Him better, we shall receive more power to meet and to overcome these things that are displeasing to Him. How many times have you said to your parents or to some friend, I'm going to achieve this, I'm going to do that, and then you didn't do it and didn't get there? You somehow fail. Maybe you have a... I heard a chap once give a great testimony how God had protected him and taken away his temper. And that evening we went out and his car had been vandalized. Be careful what you tell people about your character. God has a way of showing you what's really happened. You think it's happened. This fellow lost his cool completely. He told the police they weren't doing a good job. He complained the church parking place wasn't good enough, lit enough, all that. He got all mad and worked up. Insurance people were nothing more than a lot of crooks. And he told everybody all these things. We lose our cool. Why? Well, in the negative sense, it's simply because we're not getting stronger and stronger. And we don't have the power to meet these wretched experiences that come our way. We get all worked up. In years gone by, I remember there was a lady in a church, one of the churches, early church we had, and she was always resigning. She resigned for this, she resigned for that. And I said to her one day, I said, do you know how to spell the word resign? It's re-sign. It really means you reassign yourself to something else. You leave this place, you go to that place. You resign. You reassign yourself to yonder place. Anyway, she came in and she was foaming at the mouth about something that was so trivial, it was ridiculous. And fortunately or unfortunately, it depends where you were, I was younger and I didn't mind telling her that it was a load of nonsense. Nowadays, I guess I'd sit back and listen for a while. But I just said, there's a lot of nonsense. She said, I resign. I said, I accept. And she said, you can't do that. You haven't been to the church meeting. I said, on behalf of the church, I accept your resignation. Thank you for all the work you've done. Good afternoon. So now she was mad because her resignation had been accepted. And she created all kinds of upsets in the church because her resignation was accepted. So the deacon board said, Pastor, we ought to reconsider. I said, if you reconsider, you'll have to rethink her resignation again and again and again until you accept her resignation. Accept it now. Be done with this nonsense. So we reconsidered. And looked after her for another year of wretchedness. Do you get touchy? Want to resign? I resign. Oh, come on. Resign then. Resignations don't solve anything. They don't solve anything. All they do is prolong the time when you deal with the problem that's facing you. That's all. Let's say Will and I have a spitting match, and he doesn't like me anymore, and I'm all bent out of shape, so I resign, I leave the church. Well, the Lord help the next church I go to, and here's the reason. I haven't solved the problem. He wouldn't spit at me unless I had a problem. I wouldn't spit back if I didn't have a problem. But I haven't dealt with the problem yet. But I've quit. Now you can be sure that our Father, do you believe that God is faithful? Ah, okay. I've got to listen to that then, because the next church I go to, there's going to be another Will, and he's going to get me. And he's going to get me the same thing until I sort out me. Then when I've sorted out me, I won't have any problems with any wills anymore. Because where there's a will, there's a way. And disappointed relatives. Very good, Will. See, so get the gist of this. Catch it. Like measles, catch it. And let it deal with you. The third thing we have to look at, we become stronger and stronger in our ability to be a strength to other people. Now this is terribly important because all of us in our weak moments need someone to be strong with us. We all of us go through times of great weakness. Preacher and pewster alike. We go through times of terrifying weakness. Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's mental. I know, it is mental sometimes. And sometimes it's spiritual. Really, ladies and gentlemen, understand we go through periods of weakness and we need someone strong to stand with us. Very, very, very important. Husbands have wives. Wives have husbands. Just so that you can stand together when you show the weak side. Oh yeah, you do. Face it. The macho, macho men. If there's any of you here who think you might be, or your wives think you are, be careful, you'll be weak. Now physically, if you're a macho man, you may not be physically weak, but you'll be weak. Because we've all got a blind spot. We've all got a tender underbelly. There's a chink in all of our armor. And dear ladies and gentlemen, it's terribly important for us to understand we need the strength of others. I get a lot of strength when I come to you. Sometimes I've been criticized recently, I've been not well, but you know, and I'm criticized by some people, especially my wife, why don't you stay in bed? Because I'm weaker in bed and I'm stronger when I'm with the people. You strengthen me. When I stand up in the pulpit and I see the church just about full, I'm strong. You couldn't tie me down. Mind you, I might collapse at the end of the sermon, but during that sermon, look out, I'm strong. See, we're one another's strength. We really are. We're one another's strength. One man said to me, he said, I like to come to your church because I laugh in the pew. I go to the other churches, I'm not allowed to laugh. I said, what happens when you laugh? He said, I don't know, but I go away feeling different. Well, what do you feel? I don't know. I just feel I can meet the world. What was he saying? I'm strong. I'm stronger than my adversary in the world. And he got strength from coming to the services. That's why we have to come together. We need each other. Don't go off on tangents and cut yourself off. A lot of people do it. I'm sure most of us have done it at some time or another. He didn't speak to me, so I didn't like him anymore. Or she didn't look at me the right way, and so I'm not going to go and sit in that pew anymore. Whatever the silly nonsense is, just put it to one side, because we are each other's strength. We really are. And our love for each other is the sort of binding cord that holds us together, because it's the love for the Lord Jesus that keeps us together. And so on. Get into a sermon there. A Christian once prayed the prayer, Lord, make me as thine arm upon which the troubled and tried can lean. Is that the kind of prayer that we should pray and that God will answer? I believe it is. O strengthen me, that while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch out a loving hand to wrestlers on the troubled, with the troubled sea. Thus, it is that we know God that we become strong. And if you look at Isaiah 40, 28 through 31, you'll discover when we are strong, what happens. Here's the last section. I have to rush. I've got to preaching a little bit tonight. The next part is the part that I wanted to spend all night on, and that was to encourage you to be strong enough to do exploits. Have you ever been ice skating? Do you remember the first time you ever ice skated? I remember the first time my brother was a hockey player for some years, and he said to me one day, I met Renee, who figure skated and learned to figure skate. She's quite good, by the way, and in figure skating, and she'd learned to figure skate in Canada. So she wanted to go to the ice rink, and I had never been to an ice rink. And I got down to the ice rink, and they put a pair of boots and those blades on me, and I couldn't stand up. That was the first problem. And then my mind, which is always filled with alarm, I could see me falling on the ground and somebody whizzing round and slicing me to shreds with their blades. And so I didn't leave the side of that ice rink. I held on and I fell over a dozen times. And when I'd done the complete circuit, which took nearly an hour, I found the exit and I sat down. There was Renee pirouetting and doing all fancy things in the middle. There was my brother tearing round like a hockey star. And there was me sitting down saying, you're all terrific. There was no way I was going to get into that exploit. No way. Then some years went by and some people said in Oregon, come, ice skate on the stream that had been a stream. How thick is it? Oh, it's thick. Look, there was a lot of kids on this ice. I got on it and it broke and I went right through. I am not going to go ice skating again. I'm frightened. And when I put my fear to one side, I went through the ice. So I'm not going to do... But what if there's someone in the middle of the pond drowning? Will I go on the ice? Will I do an exploit? I would try.
Now watch, it's on, I think.
We must do exploits for our Father.
Feel better?
We must learn. An exploit is a heroic deed of achievement. It is a great and daring feat. And in the Bible, we discover illustrations of men and women who did exploits for God. Think of Gideon and his 300, of Samson, of Elijah on Carmel. And there's all the scriptures. Read through Hebrews chapter 11, for there is God's picture gallery of the heroes of faith. Think of the apostles and the early Christians and of how daring they were, how they hazarded their lives in the name of the Lord, Acts 15:26, and turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6. If we really know God and are thereby made strong in Him, we shall do exploits, and we shall do them in two ways. Here are the two ways that we shall do these exploits. First, by prayer. Move mountains by prayer. I believe The financial problems that we have in our church and as individuals can be solved by prayer. I believe we can build a new sanctuary if necessary. We can build a whole new complex on prayer. Now, no banker will take that as collateral, and no businessman will say that you're sane, but a saint will agree that that's how you do it. This church was built by prayer. This church was put up by prayer. Some of you were here. And the time you spent in prayer, and the time you spent hammering nails, the time you spent in prayer, and the time you spent pouring concrete, those times were great times. There's a time to put feet to your prayers, but there's got to be the building of prayer. The second and last thing I share with you, we do exploits for God by witnessing. This is now we've gone full circle and we're back to this summer that I'm telling you about. I'm excited. Jamba said something like this to me this morning. He said, Pastor, this summer's going to rattle the teeth of Watsonville. I hope it draws them all. But I hope they're not chickens. Witnessing. We shall find ourselves walking in the footsteps of the early Christians whose hearts were so full of the love of Christ that their lips were constantly filled with the message of the gospel as they went from place to place witnessing to the power and to the grace of God. And ladies and gentlemen, that's how we have to do our exploits. I do not believe for one split second that even if we have Louis Palau and Billy Graham in the same arena, the same night, in the same town, we're going to turn the town upside down. I just don't believe it. You know what's going to happen? When you and I get talking to people about the love of Jesus, and we do exploits, heroic, daring deeds for our Father, then we're going to see something happen. Billy Graham and Louis Palau are godly, wonderful men, doing a wondrous work God has called them specifically to do. But I tell you this, their work would fold in a moment if there weren't people who were praying. Now, this is the powerhouse. This is the place of prayer. This is the time we share our hearts. Let us be lifting them up in prayer. Are you prepared to do exploits for the Father? Seriously. Are you prepared to go against immeasurable odds with 300 soldiers? Are you prepared to do the impossible, walk round Jericho until the walls come a-tumbling down? A crazy way to take a city. Are you prepared to do that with me? Are we prepared to go to prayer and to go to do exploits for our Father? See, people's taught all over the world, hey, you know, they're the children of Israel. They have a God that works miracles. Do people talk about your God like that? Or do they talk about that church? They're always fighting and splintering and splintering. It has to be that they say, in that place, there is a mighty power. That's what it should be. Well, let's have a moment or two of prayer, of silent prayer. Would you open your heart and silently just pray before our Father, then I'll close in prayer because I've gone on too long, which is a tragedy. But let's just do that. Let's have some silent prayer and then lift your heart up and then I'll close in prayer. Let's pray.